Thank you all very much. It's really good to be back with you. I'm going to try to look mostly over here at Tim because it's a rare opportunity that I have to preach primarily to one person this morning. I am grateful. Pastor Greg mentioned I have the privilege now of traveling when I'm allowed to. Most of my travels this year have ended up being online, but have a chance to build up believers last fall in Dubai for 3 months, and hopefully to return there again, and then other places in Africa and the Middle East, some places where believers are serving in sensitive conditions. And so one of the things I'm learning is that I'm not always going to be able to say where and who and even whether I'm going somewhere or not. So it's kind of affecting the kind of reports I can give back. I can't always be specific, but it is such a strategic thing when you think about what God is doing all around the world and in places you would never expect. Jesus Christ is still building his church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And when it's easy to forget that when we focus more on the circumstances than on the big picture of what God is still doing. And sometimes God's kingdom and his message advances all the more powerfully in the midst of opposition. Psalm 110, verse 2, talks about Jesus prophetically building his church and establishing his kingship in the midst of his enemies. And he's still doing that. I'm grateful to be a part of that, and I would appreciate if, as the Lord brings me to mind, that you would keep me in prayer. Before I actually begin, and in fact, if you do have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's going to be a little bit of time before I actually get to that section. But if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 4, I wanted to, before formally beginning to preach, I wanted to commend your church. I've been in other ordinations before. I've generally, with one exception, I'm thinking of perhaps 10 that I've been in, one exception was not so good. But all of them, all the rest of them, have been very, very good experiences. But what really, really dawned on me yesterday is how well this church, starting with your elders, the other three pastor elders here, and their shepherding and the process through which Tim's ordination went before it ever came to the other four of us who were invited to be part of it was just amazing. But so God has raised up for you here some amazing pastor elders, all of them, and they have taken this process not only very seriously but competently and rejoicing in what God is doing along the way. But you as a church are also receiving the benefits of the investment you all have made for the last 14 years. I'm the product of a small little church in upstate New York of about 80 people that nobody will ever hear of except from me. But there were faithful people over a 20-year period who poured themselves into me, and I see myself very much, humanly speaking, as a product of that church's faithfulness in my heart, in my life. I've known them for nearly 50 years by this point, and we still have a relationship. They're one of my supporting churches. I get to preach there at least once a year when I go back to New York. So we're here to honor Tim in many ways, but and ultimately to honor God and what Christ has done through Tim. But I want to honor you. And on behalf of the four of us that were able to be here yesterday to share in the joy of this, I wanted to commend you as a church for all that you have invested in Tim and his family. So I'm praying that much of what we talk about today will be God's way of not only affirming him, but affirming you as well. So this is like my third attempt to get out here. We were supposed to be out here in July, and then everything got a little bit crazy on all levels. So here we are in November. And back in July, or sometime around the time we were talking about July, Pastor Greg had honored me with the invitation to present a message this morning in honor of the occasion. And I've been giving that some thought and prayer, and what I really want to do this morning is to go back to a message that I had the privilege of preaching at our seminary's graduation 6 years ago, because I can't think of any passage or any concept that would be better to go to this morning. And so this is a wonderful privilege for me to be here, and I have about 35 minutes or so, and this is a little bit of a challenge for me because I have been falsely accused of being long-winded. Not entirely true. I may be long, but I'm never winded. So the best way I know to try to keep the time to a proper length, as well as to keep focused on what we're here to do this morning, is for me to just follow the manuscript that I used 6 years ago. So I'm going to be trying to look over there at Tim because he's the one I'm preaching to this morning. So, all of you get the privilege of listening in. So Tim, I want to begin by reminding you that there are at least three major texts in Paul's epistles where he provides extended job descriptions of those whom God has called to shepherd the flock. These may be found in 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, 1 Thessalonians 2, and 2 Timothy 2. And those are just the lists of which I'm aware. There may be other ones in addition to those three. Each of these are at least one chapter in length. In the case of 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, you have two chapters. I want to make a couple of preliminary observations concerning these. First of all, these texts appear from Paul's pen at the beginning of and the middle and the end of his writing career, if you can use that expression. 1 Thessalonians was the first of Paul's epistles to be written. Corinthians was probably the third one to be written, and of course 2 Timothy was the final one to be written. So he gives these job descriptions at the beginning, in the midst, and toward at the end of his own ministry, which suggests, among other things, that he expected himself, or he held himself and his readers to these descriptions that you have in these passages throughout the duration of his ministry. In other words, Tim, what I'm saying to you this morning is definitely applicable to you at the beginning of your formal ministry, although that ministry has already been happening for some time now. But this is in its own special way a beginning for you as we are, as the church fellowship here is formally setting you aside for the work of the ministry. But I want you to resolve now to never let go of these descriptions in these passages. Paul's last description appears in the same epistle where he writes, "I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, I am now ready to be offered." May your passion to be the man of God that you desire to be now be a part of the testimony that you will have when you can look back over the course of a ministry completed to the glory of God. So secondly, these texts contain a variety of metaphors. Some of them are military, some of them are legal, familial, political, academic, architectural, agricultural, social, and athletic. Each of them having an accompanying characteristic that's part of our job descriptions. Let me give you a brief summary. As pastors, we are to possess the boldness of a soldier, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Timothy 2. The gentleness and the nurturing of a mother, 1 Thessalonians 2. The disciplinary instruction of a father, 1 Corinthians 4 and also in 1 Thessalonians 2. The authority of a herald, 1 Thessalonians 2. The compassion of a friend, end of 1 Thessalonians 2. The patience of a farmer, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Timothy 2. The competence of a builder, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 23. The discipline of an athlete, 2 Timothy 2, 5. The diligence of a student who rightly divides the word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 2. The sanctification of a vessel, 2 Timothy chapter 2. The gentle evangelism of a servant, 2 Timothy 2. And even in one sarcastic section, which proves Paul did use sarcasm, the anticipation of a fool, 1 Corinthians 4, 7 through 13. And this little summary, and I count at least 12 separate word pictures that Paul uses to describe who we are and what we do as pastors. And I've deliberately left one of them out for a closer examination later. The observation, Tim, is that no one of these represents the exclusive metaphor to describe who we are or what we do. Indeed, each of these metaphors balance out the other ones. The gentler ones, such as mother and friend, soften the harder edges of the stronger metaphors, like soldier and herald, while the stronger metaphors keep the gentler metaphors from degenerating into mere sentimentality or compromise. The point is, Tim, that if any of these are stressed at the exclusion of the others, we end up with a caricature of who the pastor really is. A caricature that, when you implement it, can actually inflict great damage upon the church. For example, someone can do the necessary destructive work that a soldier of Jesus Christ has to do in opposing error, but if he doesn't have along with that the building work that comes with a builder and the gentle nurturing mother of a ministry of a mother, he can leave a lot of collateral damage with God's people being blown away along with the false teachers. Of course, the opposite is also dangerous. Somebody who uses the nurturing metaphor to abdicate responsibility for protecting the flock will leave the well-loved sheep vulnerable to the wolves. These metaphors kept together as a package help us to maintain the balance between truth and love, Ephesians 4:15. In fact, they keep us from having to make a false choice between the two. I'm sure that you've heard it said often, Tim, that truth without love has no audience, while love without truth has no message. Either way, the gospel is compromised. So one thing this list tells us is that we are to be balanced. As I was initially preparing this message 6 years ago, the Lord brought the founding president of Cornerstone Seminary to mind, Steve Fernandez, who had at that point been with the Lord less than a year when I had the privilege of preaching this. Anyone who knew Steve Fernandez might possibly conclude that he was somewhat on the intense side. He was the type of guy who would lead a brigade against hell with a water pistol. But there was a real gentleness about him too. He was instantly repentant whenever he sensed that his intensity was misdirected. He would weep whenever he recalled how Christ had saved him, whenever he referred to his Phil Howard as his pastor, or when he had to lead the church in disciplining someone. I remember 1 month after arriving here in California, a church discipline meeting at the church, and he was in tears as he presented this to the church family. Gentle boldness. Those two words don't go together very well, but they need to in the ministries that God has called us to. The third initial observation I would make is the amount of material given to each metaphor in these passages. Several of them appear in more than one passage. For example, soldier and herald show up in at least two of them. While even a few of those appearing in only one passage, such as builder and student, are given rather extensive treatment. It seems that while we are not given liberty to exclude any of these metaphors from our thinking, these particular metaphors should probably be meditating on more than the others. And that leads me to what God seems to be leading us to focus on this morning. There is one additional metaphor that was intentionally left out of the survey I gave earlier, because it is the one metaphor that appears in all three of the passages, at least conceptually in all three, and that would be this: the faithfulness of a steward. The faithfulness of a steward. On our way to 1 Corinthians 4, I want to have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you just hold your place there and go over to 1 Thessalonians 2. This is where Paul first introduces the concept. He says in verses 3 and 4, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God," and here's the concept, "to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart." And these three negatives that you have in verse 3, Paul describes the faithfulness here in three dimensions. Before God, he was faithful in his message. He was not deceptive. Before self, he was faithful in his motive, which wasn't impure. Before others, he was faithful in his method. He was not deceitful, but pleasing God. So whether it's in what you preach to him, whether it's in why you preach as to your motive, or how you preach, be faithful. And that's just a brief introduction to it in 1 Thessalonians. We won't turn here, but the pastoral epistles, which is the 2 Timothy, is another place where this appears. The pastoral epistles stress the gospel as a sacred trust given to the man of God. You'll find this especially in 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is not surprising, since Paul, in one of his final exhortations to Timothy, calls upon his son in the faith to entrust the things that he had heard from Paul to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. Most of us know 2 Timothy 2:2. We've reveled in it. We forget sometimes the context that Paul wrote these words to Timothy as he was preparing for his homegoing. He's passing the baton on. Notice the stress in each of these passages on faithfulness and entrusting. We have been entrusted with a valuable treasure, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, which requires us to be faithful to what God has presented us with. And so this leads me to the third passage where this metaphor appears, and this is where I want to settle down for the rest of the time that we have this morning. And that's 1 Corinthians 4, which is actually the only one of the three passages that uses the word steward, oikonomos in Greek. It actually appears twice in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 4. So if I could draw your attention to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul opens this chapter by saying, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ," and here we have the word, "and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy," or as the King James has it, "faithful." Notice that in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul describes himself and us ministers by extension. Remember the connection with chapter 3, especially verses 9 to 13 and the stress on fellow workers that you would have already read through 1 Corinthians 3 on your way to 1 Corinthians 4. As stewards of the mysteries of God. So there's a connection of stewardship with the Word of God, because the mysteries of God is connected with the Word of God. You have that connection. We just saw it in 1 Thessalonians 2. We would see it if we look closer at 2 Timothy 2. Peter also specifies in 1 Peter 4:10, when he urges believers who have speaking gifts, verse 11, to utilize them as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But then, Paul goes on to say in verse 2 that the main thing required of stewards is that they be found trustworthy, or as the King James properly has it, faithful. Hence, the connection between Paul's being entrusted with the gospel in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, the same gospel Timothy himself is to entrust to faithful men in 2 Timothy 2:2. In other words, Paul is saying that the main criteria for judging the success of a steward is whether he has been found faithful, not successful. Faithful. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful to the responsibility God has given them to. So how do we determine this faithfulness? Well, Paul immediately dispatches two false standards for ascertaining faithfulness. First of all, it's not determined by what others think about our ministry. Look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, "With me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." In other words, if I can paraphrase this, Paul's saying, I really don't care what you think about my ministry. That's not the standard. It's not the basis for determining faithfulness. It is not subject to any human court, and the minute we turn to other human beings for approval, whether believers or especially unbelievers, we are in big trouble. Galatians 1. If I sought the approval of men, I should not be the servant of Christ, is what Paul says. And for someone like me who has had a lifetime of struggling with being a man pleaser, this is a reminder I desperately need to have over and over and over again. Other people are not the standard of faithfulness in my ministry. And secondly, faithfulness is not even determined by what we think about our ministry. At the end of verse 3, we read, "In fact, I do not even judge myself," Paul says, "for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." In other words, the word for "I'm not aware of anything against myself" is the verb from which we get our noun, conscience. Paul says, in essence, in verse 4, "My conscience is clear, but even that does not vindicate me, because my conscience could be wrong. My conscience could be misinformed." In fact, you remember, Paul's conscience before his conversion was completely misinformed. He put believers to death thinking he was doing God a service. So others are not the standard of faithfulness in my ministry. I'm not the standard of whether my ministry has been faithful. And so Paul stresses here that it is not others or ourselves that determines faithfulness, but the end of verse 4, it is the Lord. It is the Lord who judges me. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart," or the motives of the heart. "Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Notice the fundamental Christ-centeredness of these verses. The Lord is the one who examines Paul. It is not man's day, but the Lord's day when he returns. Verse 5. That will be the time of judgment. That determination of faithfulness will extend even to those criteria that are utterly invisible to other men, namely our motives. "And then each man's praise will come to him, not from others, and certainly not from himself, but from God. And God alone," God and God alone, "is the one who is the ultimate determiner of faithfulness. He is the one to whom we will one day give an account." This is what Paul also says in Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, where he uses this fact to preclude Christians from judging one another in matters of Christian liberty. "Tragically, some men have arrogantly used this point to dodge accountability to other believers." I answer to God, not to you. But that misses the key point. The fact that we will one day give an account to God himself and Jesus as the sovereign head of the church intensifies our accountability. It doesn't eliminate it. And what is the standard that God will use to determine faithfulness? Paul identifies it with a motto in 1 Corinthians 4:6 that is best expressed by the NIV translation of that verse, which reads, "So that you may learn from us," the us here being Paul and Apollos, our example, "the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written." The phrase "what is written" is clearly a reference to Scripture. And so we're right back to what we saw earlier in chapter 4 and verse 1, as well as 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Timothy 2, namely the linkage between faithfulness and the Word of God. That is the standard of faithfulness. And that, Tim, is what I want to leave you with. Be a biblicist. Be one who is faithful to the Word of God, who is saturating yourself in the Word of God, and who preaches and teaches and lives the Word of God. There are two implications of not beyond what has been written for your ministry and for mine. First of all, we do not take one step beyond what God has declared. We are to avoid the sin of the Pharisees and adding to the word. This is the error of legalism. Of course, we have a number of texts in scriptures that warn against this. As Paul approached the end, or Moses approached the end of his own ministry, he exhorted the Israelites, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Deuteronomy 4:2. Moses prefaces his warning against false prophets in Deuteronomy 13 with a restatement of the warning, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. And the wise man Agur admonishes, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar." In Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. One of the most serious passages on this, and I remember a message I heard in college that on this passage that absolutely gripped me, and I've never been able to forget this passage since. One of the most serious passages on this comes from God's words in Jeremiah 23 regarding the false prophets of his own day. Beginning at verse 15 or so, of this chapter. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should hear, see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened?" And then in verse 21, Jeremiah, quoting the Lord, says, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and they would have announced my words to my people, and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." God says, "I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.' How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues to declare and declare, 'The Lord declares.' Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." Sobering passage. And it reminds me, and prayerfully, Tim, I want this to sink into you as well this morning. God didn't just call you to preach. He called you to preach the word. These other prophets were preaching their ideas and not the word of God. And these other prophets did nothing for the people of the land of Israel. I'm sure that all of us have heard more than our share of preaching that imposed someone's own personal suppositions onto the Word of God and treat their own traditions as the command of God, the classic definition of what I call suppository preaching. But the great need of our day continues to be expository preaching, where we expose what God has said, not impose what we say. This text also highlights the absolute sufficiency of the Word of God to get the task done. Our words are as different to God's words as chaff is to the wheat. And God's word is sufficient to get the job done. It is the fire, the hammer that shatters the rock in pieces. But when you substitute your words for God's words, you're not feeding God's people. You're doubting the power of God's word and actually robbing God's people. And you're misrepresenting God himself. Repeatedly throughout this passage, God characterizes man's words, preached as God's words, as lies. Doesn't it drive you crazy when you hear people say that you said something you didn't say? How do you think God feels about that? When you say God has said and he hasn't said, God is angry because you're stealing God's words and even stealing his glory, which God will not share with another. God is against people who do this in judgment. What did God do to Herod when Herod tried to steal his glory? God doesn't ask you to preach what you think. He asks you to preach the word. And I say this to all of us, elders, pastor, teachers, missionaries, who have the privilege of representing God to others. If we ever become guilty of using scriptures merely as a departure point or a leverage point for us crowbarring our own suppositions into the text, we have become unfaithful to our calling as stewards. We could include with the scriptures I've just referenced Mark chapter 7 verses 1 to 13, where Jesus condemns the Pharisees of his day with preaching their traditions as God's word. The verbs Jesus uses in that passage are instructive. Indeed, they are obeying, teaching, and observing teaching and holding to their own traditions while neglecting, setting aside, and invalidating the word of God. And then, of course, you have the warning which closes the book of Revelation, a warning which could come directly from the Lord Jesus himself if the I of 22:18 is the same I, Jesus, of 22:16. Again, anyone who hears the prophecy of this book is not to add to them nor take away from them. That these last two passages come from Jesus himself, Mark 7 and Revelation 22, remind us that properly handling the Word of God is inseparable from our striving to be Christ-centered and Christ-exalting in our ministries. At Cornerstone over the years, we've stressed the necessity of being Christ-centered, and it has been such a joy to me over the years that I had the privilege of serving there to learn even more what that looks like and to see it continually inform and increasingly transform my own preaching and teaching ministry over the years. But brothers, and Tim specifically, if it's not possible to properly handle the Word of God unless we see Christ proclaimed and exalted in it, with Jesus in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, showing them all things in Scripture concerning himself, it's equally true that it's not possible to exalt Christ the living Word unless we also exalt the Word of God. Especially when we read in the Psalms that God himself has exalted his word above his own name, Psalm 138 and verse 2. It is not either be Christ-centered or scripture exalting, it is both and. On the one hand, I've heard preaching that exegetes the text and totally misses Christ. On the other hand, I've heard many preaching that in the name of Christ-centeredness seeks to crowbar Jesus into the text in a way that dishonors both him and his word. And in the final analysis, when God's word is not properly handled, Jesus is not glorified. Indeed, his glory is undermined and obscured under a mass of eisegetical hermeneutics that leaves the word of God as a nose of wax to be twisted and turned against, according to the preacher's own whims. Yes, Tim, we need to be Christ-centered in our preaching, but we need to see him in the text, not read him into the text. There is a second implication of not beyond what has been written in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Not only does it mean a refusal to take one step beyond the Word of God, it also means on the other side that we don't stop short of declaring all that God has declared. If the first is the sin of Phariseeism, this is the sin of Sadduceeism. If the first is the condemnation of legalism, this is the abomination of liberalism. It's worth noting that several of the texts we've already noted earlier, which warn against adding to the word, also warn strenuously in the same context against taking away from the word. This is actually the more common extreme in our day. And it is here where our increasingly post-Christian culture is seeking to squeeze us into the world's mold. Whether on the moral issues, such as homosexuality and infanticide, otherwise known as abortion, or as well as the epistemological issues, is truth absolute? Is Jesus Christ the only way of salvation? The absolute inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God, whether Adam was even a real figure or not, and all, we could go on down through the list. And here, Tim, as I draw this to an end, I want to take you to two texts that both come from Paul. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he could look back over the space of 3 years and declare that over the course of that time, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20 and verse 27. Too often we avoid the uncomfortable parts of Scripture or even certain parts of the canon. I'll never forget the exhortation of one of my own professors of preaching, Dr. Mark Minnick, who told us, men in your preaching ministry never habitually neglect any portion of God's word. He was a New Testament scholar, but some of the best Old Testament sermons I ever heard during my college years came from this man who stepped outside of his hermeneutical comfort zone to preach the whole counsel of God. In recent years, especially, God has been convicting me of my own responsibility to be a canonically balanced preacher, because if we end up ignoring certain parts of the canon, we have, in effect, stopped short of declaring the whole counsel of God. Some years after Paul spoke these words to the Ephesian elders, he wrote his final swan song epistle to Timothy, who's now pastoring that same church. Paul himself is sitting in a dank prison cell awaiting his own execution. He's finished his course. He's ready to be offered. And he leaves Timothy behind with that well-known exhortation to preach the word in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. That's a passage that we all know and that we revel in, but I don't know if you've ever noticed the discussion that leads up to that imperative. This discussion actually begins all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 1 of 2 Timothy. There are actually 18 verses that are preparatory to that command to preach the word. And it's amazing how these verses work together in laying a foundation for that command. In chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle says to Timothy, know that in the last days perilous times will come. Now the last days, according to Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, began with the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we have been in them ever since. And during these last days, perilous times will come. The word times in that verse has the idea of seasons. All during these last days, there will be seasons now and then that will be exceedingly fierce, which is what the word perilous in that verse means. The French Revolution was a savage, fierce season. The Bolshevik Revolution in Russia was a savage, fierce season. World War II was a savage, fierce season. COVID-19 is a savage, fierce season. With all of our materialism today and the assault on the Christian pulpit, we are living in another savage, fierce season. These seasons are fierce because of the character of the people living in them. In verse 2, of 2 Timothy 3, we read that men shall be, and then from 2 all the way down through verse 8, Paul mentions 26 different characteristics, sinful characteristics of men in those savage or fierce seasons. If you take these 26 different sins and you work out all the mathematical possibilities, you end up with over 67 million different possible combinations of human depravity. I'll let Tim, the geologist, figure that one out. That explains why you have so many different forms of vice. We're living in a world like that. And notice in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 3, Paul says that evil men and seducers will get even worse. And this is the ministry, this is the context that Paul calls another Timothy to minister in. How in the world can Timothy fulfill the ministry that God has called him to do? With all these fierce situations going around him, he's going to a church and having to confront the very false teachers that Paul had earlier warned the Ephesian elders would come from the very midst. Here's Timothy, probably about your age, Tim, at this time. He'd been serving with Paul for about as long as you've been here at River City Grace, but he's still a young man. How in the world is he going to be able to be faithful in the midst of this situation? And this is where Paul turns Timothy's attention to the scripture as the only antidote to the situation in which we find ourselves. In a day when tolerance has come to mean that we must accept everything except the truth, when people are so open-minded that their brains fall out, the need of the hour is not a morality or worldview that shifts with the times. It is the absolute establishing truth of the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy to continue in, not depart from, the things he has learned and been assured of. What has Timothy been assured of? Verse 15, he's been assured that the Scriptures are able to make a man wise unto salvation. We heard an amazing testimony from Tim yesterday, how his parents faithfully, from the time of his birth, were teaching him the Word of God. And here we are 35 years later, and all of us here are receiving the beneficiary of the faithful instruction Tim had from his youth. The other Timothy Paul's referring to is reminded from, you had this mother, you had this godly grandmother. His father probably wasn't even a believer, but in this case, he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother who poured into him from the time of his youth. And it's scriptures that are able to make a man wise unto salvation. Then verse 16, he's been assured that all scripture is God-breathed. It has eternal power. It has enlightening power in verse 15. It has establishing power in verse 14. And so we're back to the same distinction Jesus had made between the traditions of men and the commandments of God back in Mark 7. Timothy's also been assured of the equipping power of the Word of God. For Paul goes on to say that the Scriptures are profitable for Christian perfection, for maturity. They're given for these four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfected, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now Timothy has known that the Scripture is able to make a man wise to be saved. What do people in all of these different combinations of depravity so desperately need? Moral reformation? No. Regeneration. And it's the Scripture that makes men wise into salvation. What do all of these people assaulted with carnality, what do they need? Christian perfection, maturity. What brings it? The Scriptures. And so the Scriptures are the answers to everybody's problem. Chapter 4 and verse 1, since that's the case, Paul says, I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead. That's the old King James way of expressing it. That's not a word for the two kinds of drivers in California. These are people who are alive and people who are dead. At the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, Timothy, I charge you, preach the word. Now you see the whole context of this passage. In other words, this argument that the world is so exceedingly bad and people are so disinterested in preaching that we really have to go to other things, that argument completely falls to the ground because Paul is talking about exactly those kind of times. And in those kind of times, people need the preaching of the Word of God. You say, what if they won't listen to it? Well, Paul talks about that in verse 3. He says, the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but that hardly means we cease speaking it. That hardly means that we go to preach something else. Preach it anyway. Because whether they hear or whether they will not hear, keep preaching it anyway because some will listen. I'm simply saying this. I'm saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Why would you want to preach anything else? And so, Tim, in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter whether you were a Pharisee guilty of adding to the word or a Sadducee guilty of taking away from the word. Both of these groups in Jesus' day, ultimately divided on virtually every other point, joined together in their opposition of Jesus. It doesn't matter if you oppose Jesus from the right or from the left. You're still opposing Jesus unless you rightly divide his word. And so, Tim, and your fellow pastor elders here, one day you and I will all be gathered around the throne together to give an account to the Lord Jesus as to how we've conducted our ministries. We are not sufficient for this, 2 Corinthians 2. We desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit in this task. But I do look forward to one day hearing Jesus' words to Tim Ingram, to the faithful elders at River City Grace, to the men who have mentored me in my own Christian walk. I look forward to hearing those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Tim, I've seen you model this. I've seen you model this over the years that I've had the privilege of not only being one of your professors, but being taught by you even as I was teaching you. I pray that when you hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," that Jesus will give me the privilege of standing with that great cloud of witnesses along with you and saying with Jesus, "Hear, hear." I pray that the faithfulness that you have exhibited in the last 14 years and for many years before that, but especially the last 14 years here at River City Grace, will not merely be the beginning, but will characterize the entirety of your ministry. And I pray that as you begin, conduct, and finish your course of ministry with Jesus, I pray that you will be found as a faithful steward, properly and rightly dividing the word of God. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you so much for how good you are to us. Lord, there's a combination of rejoicing and sobriety when we consider the reality of this passage and these passages. Lord, I bring this as one who desperately needs to be reminded of this. And I thank you that you are constantly raising up men, good men, godly men, who love you, who are humble themselves before you, who love your word. And I thank you that I get to witness and be a part of what you're doing in that way right here at River City Grace with a friend, a colleague, Tim Ingram. So Lord, we know we desperately need your help to remain faithful, because in and of ourselves we will stray. Paul said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" We need your help. So we pray, Lord, on behalf of Tim and on behalf of those who serve with him and on behalf of those who are the recipients, ongoing recipients of his ministry, whether here at River City Grace or perhaps in another part of your vineyard, somewhere else, and as he builds up believers in another part of the world who also desperately need shepherds. We pray, Lord, that your faithfulness, that you would keep him faithful. Keep him honoring your word. Keep him balanced. And Lord, we thank you for the joy that we have of being a part of this here this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.